We step away from Judges this morning to consider a passage of God's Word more in line with the significance of what we celebrate today. I might have my qualms about how Easter came about, but there is no reason not to have a Lord's Day on which we emphasize the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I recently have had Jonah on my mind. What with our leadership time in the book of Jonah and a prayer service that flowed out of what was in the book of Jonah. We had that last month, focusing on the prophet. So today we turn to the Gospel of Luke and see what Jesus has to say about the sign of Jonah. We do jump into the middle of a context in our passage that we can't fully elaborate upon, but it would be helpful to say something about it. Jesus has just healed a demonized man who was mute, could not speak. And this deed ignited a controversy among the Jewish leaders who wished to put this miracle in a negative light. No one could contest that Jesus had cast a demon out of this man and that he was now able to speak. So they had to come up with a way of understanding what had happened, okay, that would keep the people from following this man. Some took the position that Jesus had used the power of Satan to perform this exorcism. Jesus dealt with that illogical view at length. We're not going to get into that. But in verse 16 of this chapter, we see that some others took a different tack. They tried to discredit Jesus by asking for further signs, ones that in their minds would be more convincing than anything that he had provided so far. Jesus now turns to this request. And his response is just as demolishing as was his previous one to the idea that he was really in league with Satan. Those who are always seeking another sign before they will believe are playing a game. Their demands are out of touch with the evidence for Jesus' identity that already exists. All such people, and that includes most people around us today, are simply revealing their own wickedness when they keep asking for more signs that Jesus is who he says that he is. The real issue is their desire to escape accountability, an accountability that they know is actually due to Christ. The one truly necessary sign has been given. It is the sign of Jonah, the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. A denial of that resurrection has nothing to do with insufficient proof, which is rarely even honestly considered. It has everything to do with the natural darkness of the human soul. Men and women do not believe in Jesus, do not believe in the resurrection, do not embrace its truth, because they do not want to submit to Jesus. Until the light of the Lord Jesus shines into the inner being of a person, all that we can expect from him or her is a stubborn stumbling toward condemnation on the day of judgment. Our first main point for this morning's message is the sufficient sign of the resurrection. The sufficient sign of the resurrection, verses 29 and 30. As the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." It seems clear that we are continuing with this same general occasion that began with the healing of that mute man back in verse 14. As Jesus has been dueling with his opponents over the meaning of this miracle, a crowd has been growing around Jesus. If Jesus were like so many preachers today who are trying to gain a following, he would have taken that opportunity to say something that was very appealing. Something that in no way turned off or gave offense to anybody. But Jesus always told the truth. He knew the hearts of his audience, these men and women around him who were just like us. He knew that they had fleshly reasons for gathering around him. They wanted Jesus to do more tricks. If he pleased them enough with his miracles, if he kept topping them with greater and greater amazing works, well, then they would think about supporting him. So Jesus lays it on the line, as he did back in verse 13 of this chapter. There he called his audience evil. Now he says, this generation is a wicked generation. Can you imagine that? Everybody, gather around here, have something very important to say. You're all evil. You're wicked. Wow. Today, I think that would get you a hate crime charge. Probably be hauled off to jail for telling people that they're evil. But Jesus put it right out there. Of course, there was nothing about the people in Jesus' day that was any worse than people today. He would be saying the same thing. People gathered around him today, "Hey, show us more signs." He'd be saying the same thing. He's not in any way politically correct. But the truth is, every generation since the fall of man in Adam and Eve has been a wicked generation. They did not stand out in their nature from any other generation that's ever been. Those living in Israel during Jesus' earthly ministry simply had a greater opportunity to express their evil nature because they had the very Son of God among them. They did what people today would do. They demanded that Jesus prove himself further by doing what they wanted him to do. They wanted Jesus to cater to their desires. Perform for us. Be the kind of person that we want you to be. If Jesus wouldn't bend to their wishes, then they would just have to ignore the mountains of evidence that he had already produced about his identity. But Jesus never proves his identity on our terms. Our constant demands of God flow out of our self-centered wickedness, and God will not and cannot indulge those demands. We come to him based on the evidence that he has chosen to give or not at all. If we want to reject what God puts before us, well, that doesn't hurt God one bit. We're only dooming ourselves when we do that. But God's not going to pander. It was ludicrous for these people to be asking Jesus to do something more. He just released a man from demonic bondage. He'd healed thousands of people over the past 2 years at this point in his ministry. There were no mysteries here about what this man could do. He'd fulfilled the prophecies in regard to the Messiah that were given all through the Old Testament. He'd lived a sinless life. He had never failed to answer a question in a manner that could not be refuted. But Jesus needed to do more? Obviously, there would never be enough evidence. People today cannot see Jesus heal like they did. But it obviously doesn't matter. Because those who could see that remained overwhelmingly unchanged by what they saw. What we can do is read all the records of what Jesus did and said. We can evaluate how likely it is that this was all just a concoction of man. We have the world that God made all around us. Okay, what's our understanding of that? We have the moral code that God put in our hearts. We know that we can't escape the idea that there's right and wrong, and we know when we do wrong, and we feel guilty about that, and we know that we're not acting the way that we should, and that there's a moral truth in this universe that we can't get away from. What are we going to do about that? We have the testimony of the transformed lives of believers. But the darkened mind always wants one more sign that it needs before it will believe. And guess what? If it gets that one, it wants another one. It's never quite enough. Never quite the clincher. If unbelievers were honest, they would admit that this has never been about the evidence. It's never been about the evidence. It's always been about wanting to run their lives as they see fit. And Jesus gets in the way of that. Jesus really gets in the way of living your life the way that you want to. That's what people hate about him. Jesus tells the crowd about the sign that he chooses to give. Your desires, they don't cut anything with me. But I tell you what you will get. Obviously, he does not mean that this is the only sign, but this was the one sign that had not yet been given. And if it was the only one that we had, it would be a sufficient sign. Jesus calls it the sign of Jonah. That he was speaking of his resurrection is clear from the analogy of what happened to Jonah, and we will see that in a moment. But Jesus makes his meaning clear in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. They had come again and said, you know, teacher, we want a sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign. Still not pulling any punches, is he? An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That seems remarkably plain. He draws the direct correlation between the two experiences. We can read also John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. We covered this when we went through John because it was at the beginning and then also at the end. This was brought up again at Jesus' trials. But John 2, 18 through 21. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Continually asking for signs of that supported his claims. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus was making these references throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus is saying that if you want to distill all of the signs that he provided into one, then concentrate on the resurrection. The validity of the Christian faith stands or falls on that one truth. He says, if you want to really get down to it, forget about all the other stuff, as true and important as it is, and just deal with my resurrection. Jesus calls this the sign of Jonah, because the most famous episode of that man's life was a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. He was in the belly of the beast for 3 days. I do not think that we must conclude that Jonah died in the fish. Nothing in the book of Jonah suggests that he died. But from the human perspective, he was a dead man. I mean, he was a goner in there. He was away from human view, any prospects for life in this world. He was not expected to be seen again once he was swallowed into that huge creature. Yet, Jonah did appear again. He came out of that tomb-like place. Beyond all hope. Beyond all hope. And that reappearance shocked the Ninevites. And it was a sign to them that this prophet was truly of God. As he explained it, as they could see the effects, I believe, of having been in that great fish, they realized that this man had an incredible experience to share with them and that they'd better pay attention to the message. More on the effect of that preaching later, but The sign of Jonah involved a miraculous work of God by which someone who was essentially buried for 3 days came back among the living. This is exactly what happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All that was foreshadowed by what took place in Jonah. And it was fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. We will not spend much time this morning going through the evidences of Jesus' resurrection. I've done that at other times. There are many good books that and treat that subject thoroughly. For those who are really interested, there's plenty of material on the validity of the resurrection of Christ. The point to be grasped is that Jesus invited these people to pay attention to this ultimate sign of his identity. Something's going to take place here, and you really need to focus on that. We might think that this crowd that surrounded Jesus had, you know, big advantages over us. Big advantages in being able to observe the resurrection, consider it, and so forth. But they could not actually see that event happen any more than we have been able to. They heard about it after it happened. People that they had no reason to distrust told them that it was true, that he really had risen, that they had seen him. They were free to check out all of the eyewitness reports of those who had seen the risen Christ, as are we. You realize that? We're free to check out the reports of the eyewitnesses, just like they were. And we've got four of them recorded in the Gospels, and more in the rest of the New Testament. Read those eyewitness reports. Come to your own conclusion about whether they're telling the truth. That's what these people had available to them. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus would stand up in a court of law. If a person thinks that it did not happen, Jesus did not really rise from the dead, as those accounts say, then what is the alternative explanation? What is it that did happen? How did this play out? Are you going to say that Jesus never lived? Are you going to say that, well, he only swooned on the cross and he revived in the tomb, and then he rolled away the stone from the inside, and he sprinted through the guards to freedom? Are we going to say that the disciples stole the body, cleverly arranging the deed for 3 days after Jesus' death, when everybody was on high alert? Cross-examination reveals these thoughts as the desperate attempts to avoid the truth that they really are. To say that Jesus was a polarizing figure in his day does not begin to describe it. Every person in Jerusalem at this time was focused on what was going on with Jesus. And that was millions of people. Those in power were heavily invested in the idea that Jesus was not the Son of God, that Jesus was not somebody who could rise from the dead. The best soldiers in the world were guarding that tomb. All that the Roman and Jewish leaders would have had to do would be to present the body of Jesus. And Christianity would have been stillborn. That would have been it. You fools, we've got the body. Don't try and... We knew you were going to try and play this fantasy game that he had really risen. And that's why we took such pains to make sure that we could show you, here he is, he's dead. Now, let's just forget about all this foolishness. Well, all we have on record is a Jesus who is alive after his burial and who did not die again. Are the four Gospels works of fiction that somehow agree with each other? Did Jesus' followers go on to give their lives spreading a message that they knew was a lie? Was this a mass delusion which no one ever recovered from for the rest of their lives? Accepting all of this is to practice the blind faith of which Christians are accused. But most are willing to take that leap. Why? In order to escape accountability to God. Jesus knew that the vast majority of his audience would ignore the sign of Jonah. Their natural wickedness would drive them to do so. But as he goes on to rebuke them for their hard-heartedness, we see what we ought to do in regard to this sign. The sign that's been given is a sufficient one. So what is the sufficient response to the resurrection of Christ? How are we to respond to its absolute truth? First of all, we ought to pursue Christ's wisdom. We see that in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The miracles of Jesus were never meant to cause anyone to believe in him. Say that again. The miracles of Jesus were never meant to cause anyone to believe in him. The sinful human heart does not work that way. The signs only attested to the truth of the teaching. An important point. The signs attested to the truth of the teaching. The idea is that if Jesus has the power to heal and the power to rise from the dead, then what he says can be trusted. It is his words, not his miracles, that the Holy Spirit uses to save and to change lives. Peter had it right when he said in John chapter 6 that Jesus had the words of eternal life. That is what set him apart, the words that he had. The Queen of Sheba journeyed from Africa to Jerusalem to hear the God-given wisdom of Solomon, to hear his words, to hear spiritual truth explained. She encountered the message of the true God there and evidently became a believer in him. But the one who gave Solomon his wisdom has come into the world and spoken to us. And yet most people would not cross the street to hear Jesus. They didn't then to hear him teach. They'd love more miracles. As soon as Jesus started teaching, they hated it. And that people are the same today. People certainly don't want to read his words. They don't want to hear the words of Jesus preached. They don't care anything about that. It's the last thing they want to spend their time doing. When all believers stand before the judgment throne of God, they will be condemned by the example of the Queen of the South who traveled so far to hear the words of truth. They will be forced to admit what was always clear in their actions. They would never come out and actually say it, but their actions spoke louder than words. They cared nothing for the teachings of Christ. They'd go to the ends of the earth for whatever was important to them. hunting, fishing, shopping, you know, traveling, sightseeing, entertainment, whatever. Spend my precious time hearing the words of Jesus? I don't think so. Secondly, we ought to repent at Christ's teaching. We ought to pursue the words and then repent in regard to what we hear. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If men are wicked and God is holy, if Jesus is right here in what he's saying, then a reconciliation is absolutely necessary. Men must be forgiven if they are to have a relationship with God. To be forgiven, we must show sorrow over our sin. We must believe in Christ's redeeming work on the cross. We must forsake our sin in favor of obedience to Christ. That will all happen only by God's grace, but that is what must happen. Again, it is preaching Jesus' words that brings this repentance. It's not miracles. No man was ever broken over his rebellion against God by witnessing a healing. All these farces of healing services and things that we see on TV, you know, one thing you never see is an outbreak of repentance. But the preaching of God's word cuts through the defenses. It exposes our sin, shows us reality. Jesus returns to the life of Jonah to make his point. When the prophet had been rescued from the fish by God, he went to the evil city of Nineveh. Horrible city. Worst kinds of practices. Immorality, violence. Jonah did not want these people to know the true God. He did not want them to come to faith. He did not want them to repent. He wanted them to remain enemies of God and be judged. But the ride in the fish convinced him that he ought to at least obey, whether this is something that he really wanted to do or not. And as Jonah preached the coming judgment of God for their violent ways, there was a widespread turning to God among these idol worshipers. God used the words that were preached to change their hearts. They repented. They beseeched God to turn his anger from them. God had, of course, planned this spiritual revival all along, and he responded with great mercy. These pagan Assyrians were forgiven. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them, when no Israelite back home seemed to care anything about the preaching of God's word. Here Jesus says that the Ninevites, you know, they are going to join the Queen of Sheba as a witness against the Jews. For Jesus was greater than Jonah. The Jews were hearing a much more full presentation now of the gospel. And they were hearing it from the one who was going to enact the gospel in his own death and resurrection. The death and resurrection of the promised Messiah would happen right in front of them, but they were going to remain in their sins. They would cling to the thought that they had not done anything bad enough to need a perfect substitute to die for them. They didn't need this. They were the chosen. They were children of Abraham. They were already on their way to the kingdom. What was this? So they would remain unforgiven. They would be condemned. I mean, again, Jesus was not scoring points with his audience here. You get that feel here? I mean, talk about cutting the tension with a knife, you know. This was offensive. Jesus was informing them here that Gentiles would be condemning the descendants of Abraham at the judgment because of their rejection of the Messiah. Gentiles are going to condemn you. You think they're dogs? You're the ones who are on the outside. You're the ones who don't have a relationship with Yahweh. You're the ones who have no hope for the future. Oh, how this would have infuriated the Jews. And it still infuriates all kinds of people today when you tell them, apart from embracing what Christ did in his resurrection, apart from the sign of Jonah, understanding the need for his death and resurrection, for you to be right with God, you're going to be condemned. That's the truth. The teaching of Jesus has not changed. The words that save have not changed. His message is, submit to my wisdom, the words I'm giving you. Seek forgiveness based on my death. Hold on to the fact of my resurrection as your hope for eternal life, or be condemned at the judgment. I've not chosen to spend much time on the last four verses of our passage. They are somewhat complicated to interpret in a detailed way, but the gist is fairly simple, and it provides our last sufficient response to the resurrected Christ. We must live in the light that Christ provides. We must live in the light that Christ provides. In verse 33, Jesus states the common sense truth that no one who has a light keeps it where it does no good in helping one to see. He's talking basic common sense here. Jesus and his words are the light in this case. The one who hears his wisdom and then sticks it away where neither he nor anyone else gets any benefit from it, that is acting foolishly. You're given a light, the only light in the darkness. You're going to take it and put it somewhere where it does no good? Of course, that is exactly what Jesus' enemies were trying to do. What they wanted to do, they would go so far as to try to put that light of Christ in a tomb and hope that that darkness swallowed it up and that would be the end of that. But it only shone forth all the brighter for being put in the tomb. Jesus puts his finger on why people act this way in verses 34 through 36. They are naturally full of darkness. They don't want the light of Christ to expose that darkness because they like their sinful ways. Get that light out of here. I know it's totally illogical to take the only light in the world and stick it somewhere where it doesn't expose, you know, anything about me, but that's what I'm going to do because I'd rather stumble around in the darkness. They avoid that lamp as much as possible. No, they don't want their sin to be confronted. In the darkness, where I can't see my sin so clearly in that light, I can play pretend, and me and all the other people who are in the darkness can just keep telling each other we're really doing all right. Isn't this nice to be in the light here in the darkness. The eye here stands for one's spiritual perception. When a person cannot see and accept the truth about Jesus and his resurrection, the whole life is bad from God's perspective. But when the light of Christ's teaching enters into our hearts and is joyfully believed, the whole life becomes illumined by God. Every aspect of our being is transformed. We recognize that the resurrection of Christ is the key for a whole new life for ourselves. His wisdom and forgiveness and power enable us to live on a spiritual plane, a godly plane, a plane of life rather than one of wickedness. Once we have Christ in our life, we see that the difference truly is like night and day. As we close, I would like to read a passage from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that rephrases well what Jesus is stating here in Luke. And we had it not long ago in our study of 2 Corinthians on Sunday evening, but nice to revisit it again here in connection with the Luke passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. May the light of the resurrection glory of Christ shine in every heart here on this special Lord's Day. Let's pray.